Well, good morning. This is the week after Easter, and I want to read something, and I'm going to start our time by reading a couple paragraphs out of this book. I have to say something. You hear me talk about N.T. Wright a lot, and I want to justify why I do. And he really has become, in the last 5 or 6 years, I don't know how to put him on a higher pedestal in my mind as far as how he thinks. For those of you who don't know, he was an Anglican bishop. He was the Bishop of Durham at one point. He's since retired now and teaches and writes ridiculous volumes of stuff. In fact, a friend and I are working through his book on Paul, and it's 1,400 pages of Paul. I finished 400 pages last week, and we haven't even gotten to Paul yet. We've covered like Jewish thought, Greek philosophical thought, Roman thought, 400 pages in, and I think we're going to start talking about Paul sometime soon. So he just writes a lot. And but here's why it's so important what he's saying. I'll read it off the back of this book. The man Newsweek calls the world's leading New Testament scholar takes on the controversial topic of life after death and reveals how most Christians get it wrong and why it matters. And I feel like what N.T. Wright has done for me is when we talk about life after death, and when you hear me say things like salvation isn't just about getting your butt into heaven, it's not just about where you go when you die, but it's about becoming the people of God in the world. All of that is very much N.T. Wright language. Being the people of God, that's N.T. Wright. And you don't know this, but you hear N.T. Wright a lot. The words I use and the way I describe things are often just borrowing his stuff. And he's very big on what it means to be the people of God. We're not just saved so we can sit on our butts and wait till the moment we die so we get heaven, but that we have a mission in the world, that we're supposed to be bringing the kingdom of God in the world. And so that's just why I think so highly of him, because I don't hear a lot of American theologians talking like this so far. There is, but they're all younger, and they're all considered heretical. So it's just good thought. And so I want to read to you something. I'm going to credit Seth Ben Ezra. I put it on his blog this week, for those of you that follow Seth's blog. And it's a couple paragraphs, 4 paragraphs. And it's a little bit longer reading, but just listen. And if this helps you while I'm reading, if there's a phrase or a word or something, just jot it down. Because when I'm done reading, I want to ask you kind of what jumped out to you in this section. I would say that if you're in a group or something, a small group or something, this would be a great book to read as a small group and work through. It might be something that you might want to work with a community of people, because it might be a little bit dense for some, but it's just really good. I think Sean Hayes reads it every year, right? Yeah, Sean Hayes has read this 4 times. And I don't think Sean's like me reader, but 4 times. That has to be a record in the church. He's winning. I just think it's funny. He just keeps reading it. Again, he's like, I need to read it again. It's so good. But I want you to listen to what he says. I'm going to set it up by this. As I feel so convicted by what I'm about to read. Last Sunday, I went home. I slept for an hour in the afternoon, and then we had family over. And then we had the office closed last Monday, and I slept 10 hours straight, a little bit over 10 hours, which I haven't done in years. I was so exhausted. And this week has been fairly mellow, and for obvious reasons, I'm tired this morning. But here's what he says. My biggest problem, he's talking about celebrating resurrection, right? He had just talked about Easter in the section before, and he says, but my biggest problem starts on Easter Monday. I regard it as an absurd and unjustifiable that we should spend 40 days keeping Lent, pondering what it means, preaching about self-denial, being at least a little gloomy, and then bringing it all to a peak with Holy Week, which in turn climaxes in Maundy Thursday and Good Friday, and then after a rather odd Holy Saturday, which in our church we don't do anything on Holy Saturday, we have a single day of celebration. All right, the Sundays after Easter still lie within the Easter season. We still have Easter readings and hymns during them. But Easter week itself ought not to be the time when all the clergy sigh with relief and go on holiday. Ouch. Because that's usually what I do, is I sigh with relief that Lent is over and I go on holiday. It ought to be an 8-day festival with champagne served after morning prayer, or even before, with lots of alleluias and extra hymns and spectacular anthems. Is it any wonder people find it hard to believe in the resurrection of Jesus if we don't throw our hats in the air? Is it any wonder we find it hard to live the resurrection if we don't do it exuberantly in our liturgies? Is it any wonder the world doesn't take much notice if Easter is celebrated as simply the one-day happy ending tacked on to 40 days of fasting and gloom? It's long overdue that we took a hard look at how we keep Easter in church, at home, in our personal lives, right through the system. And if it means rethinking some cherished habits, well, maybe it's time to wake up. That always comes as a surprise. And while we're about it, we might write some more good Easter hymns and take care to choose the many good ones already written that celebrate what Easter really is, rather than treating it as simply our ticket to a blissful life hereafter. Interestingly, most of the good Easter hymns turn out to be from the early church, and most of the bad ones from the 19th century. But we should be taking steps to celebrate Easter in creative new ways. In art, literature, children's games, poetry, music, dance, festivals, bells, special concerns, anything that comes to mind. This is our greatest festival. Take Christmas away, and in biblical terms, you lose two chapters at the front of Matthew and Luke, nothing else. Take Easter away and you don't have a New Testament. You don't have a Christianity, as Paul says. You're still living in your sins. We shouldn't allow the secular world with its schedules and habits and para-religious events, its cute Easter bunnies, to blow us off course. This is our greatest day. We should put the flags out. In particular, if Lent is a time to give things up, Easter ought to be a time to take things up. Champagne for breakfast again? Well, of course. Christian holiness was never meant to be merely negative. Of course you have to weed the garden from time to time. Sometimes the ground ivy may need some serious digging before you can get it out. That's Lent for you. But you don't want simply to turn the garden back into a neat bed of blank earth. Easter is the time to sow new seeds and to plant out a few cuttings. If Calvary means putting to death things in your life that need killing off, if you are to flourish as a Christian and as a truly human being, then Easter should mean planting, watering, and training up things in your life, personal and corporate, that ought to be blossoming, filling the gardens with color and perfume, and in due course bearing fruit. The 40 days of the Easter season until the Ascension ought to be a time to balance out Lent by taking something up, some new task or venture, something wholesome and fruitful and outgoing and self-giving. You may be able to only do it for 6 weeks, just as you are only able to go without beer or tobacco only the 6 weeks of Lent. But if you really make a start on it, it might give you a sniff of new possibilities, new hopes, new ventures you never dreamed of. It might bring something of Easter into your innermost life. It might help you wake up in a whole new way. And that's what Easter is about. Isn't that great? So I'm just curious, what stands out to you? What, besides the obvious conviction of some of this, let me tell you the conviction, all right? It's Tuesday. We took off Monday, and then Tuesday, Dustin and I walked into this room, and we took out the baptismal, and then I'm a little bit of a clean freak, and so we took down all the white linens, and we folded up all the white linens, and we dropped the big drapes, and we put them away, and we took down the cross, and we moved it back there, and we put it all back to this. Easter is over. It was done. Now move on. And then I read this, and I felt really convicted. Like, we just did exactly what he said. We did a one-day celebration, sighed with relief, and now I get to go back on with life. And that's exactly what he's not talking. That's like the opposite of what my hero theologian is saying. So I'm a terrible person. All right, so what else? What stands out to you? What do you hear in this? What do you like about what he said? Yeah, self-denial is good, he's saying, during Lent. But then we need to turn the corner. After self-denial, after the self-denial of Lent, we need to turn the corner and do 40 days of, I don't want to say self-indulgence, because that's not what he's talking about. We need to do...
Oh, so he's talking self-denial or something.
Yeah. Okay. Somebody else? Yeah. Isn't that, that's such a beautiful analogy to me. Like, you don't just take the weeds out. Lent is taking out the weeds in the garden, but then you just don't leave it blank. And so you see the farmers all around us right now, or even in my own garden, starting to tear up the weeds, but then I put new things back in. I saw a whole flurry of hands. Yeah, that's good. If you didn't hear Mandy, or at least for the podcast, I'll say this. In the Old Testament, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, you find more feasting demanded of them than fasting. But we love to focus in on the fasting. We love to focus in on the denial and the hard stuff because we're full of self-loathing. And I don't know if that's our Puritan roots or that's always been in the church, but we seem to gravitate towards the dark instead of like, we're supposed to feast today. We're supposed to celebrate. You know, like, that's good. Yes. Yeah. That's awesome. Yes. Church is supposed to be about the things we're doing, not just the things that we're not doing and what we're against. You felt guilty listening to him? Yeah, that he's giving us permission to celebrate and to do good things. And yeah, although the champagne breakfast, nobody, yeah, that sounds great. Yeah, so isn't this the beautiful thing that as a church we're becoming something? And for most of us, I think, many of us coming in when we started the church, Lent was a new experience for all of us. You were just a couple years behind us, but we were all figuring this out together. And we keep figuring out pieces. Like, I don't know if you noticed last week, but it's become our thing now that on Easter morning, a woman is always going to proclaim that he is risen, because the first person to announce that he is risen was a woman. So we will always have a woman up front on Easter morning saying he is risen. That's just our thing now. And we're growing into these things. This was the second year we've done that. So we're growing into these things. And so now to grow into this other idea of, like, maybe next year we need to give thought to what happens post Easter Sunday. What happens in the week after? Yeah. Yeah. It's so out of proportion. Yeah. But that just feeds into the way I think about myself all the time, right? I think 40 times bad stuff about me for every one good thing I think about me. And so it just, we liked it. That's good. Like, now Monday morning, get back to, I overdid it on Easter Sunday. I get to get back to my diet and get back to the discipline. And so it's really counter. Yeah, what Zach is saying is even pushing it further than the Easter season as it's supposed to be the rest of the year. And I thought, even though it was a mellow song, singing the prayer of St. Francis, where there's, let me be an instrument of peace. I just totally forgot all the words. But that's in that idea, yeah. I like that. Too obsessed with irony to celebrate. Well, and then we're so practical minded, like, we shouldn't spend this money on celebrating in the church. Like, there's just that. And there is a balance, for sure. But yeah, it's hard for us. All right. Yeah, it works in harmony with it all, which is the beauty of that whole season anyway, that Lent starts in the gloominess of winter and then brings us into the this year spring eventually. All right. So what we want to do for the next, just this week and next week, all right, we're going to at least do one little thing, is instead of, this morning I was supposed to launch us into 2 Peter, and we're going to put that off 2 weeks, all right? Because what we're going to do this morning is, if you have your Bibles, you can go ahead and start turning to Luke chapter 24. We're going to talk about at least one of the resurrection stories, okay? And then next week, just so you know, we've asked some people in our body. We haven't done this for a while at Imago. We used to do this more when we were down in the Gateway building, but we're going to ask 2 people to share their own personal resurrection stories next week. And so, and people have always loved this in our church, like, just to hear other people's stories and their journeys of their own personal resurrections. And so we're going to have 2 stories next week during the service. But I want to focus on this one. So we often read Luke 24. It's on page 858. Sorry, I didn't get that on the slide. Page 858. We often read on Easter morning, this isn't the year in the lectionary to read from Luke. We read from Matthew last week. John. We read Luke. We did read Luke last week. This was the reading last week then. So we started in verse 24, chapter 1, and we read about the resurrection, and then verse 13. This is, and usually we stop then, right at verse 12. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what happened. And that's where the reading would have ended last week, and that's where it always ends. Which brings us to to verse 13. And I want to focus on this story and reflect on it together, and then I have a couple observations to make about it, and that'll fill up our time. Now that same day, verse 13, 2 of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, and as they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see Jesus. He said to them," I love this, "how foolish you are and how slow to believe all the prophets have spoken, dummies." I just added that part. Jesus didn't. say, dummies. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11 and those with them assembled together and saying, "It is true, the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You can go on later today if you want and read about then how he appears to disciples, and then Luke finishes his gospel there in verse 50 by talking about Jesus ascending to heaven. So when Luke was putting this together, if you remember the gospel of Luke, if you go back to the very first verse of Luke, we know that Luke assembled his gospel for a man named Theophilus. He was writing this gospel to show Theophilus that all these things that he had heard about Jesus were true. And so Luke tells us that, "I went, I talked to the eyewitnesses, I did my research, and I put this story together so you, Theophilus, would understand all about Jesus." So my question is why does Luke include this story, and what can we glean from it this morning? Yeah, there's some discussion about exactly what's happening here. Some people conjecture that maybe this is Peter and Cleopas. Some people say it's Cleopas and somebody else, and the Simon is a somebody else. Some people say that it's a different Simon and Cleopas. We don't know. There's a lot of scholarly discussion, and they're all pretty sure that they're right. And I was pretty sure after reading through it for a while that it didn't matter to me. So I lost interest in that area of study. Yeah, I picture Jesus, not in like this ego way, but I picture Jesus doing similar to what I did last week, going back to creation and talking about fall and Abraham and covenant and the kings and exile and the hopes and all those things, and putting all that together for them to say, "Here's how I fit into this grand story. Here's how I fit in the narrative of everything else." That's what I picture. Yeah, there's a really rich metaphor in the idea that they're just walking, they're on a journey, and Jesus joins them in the journey and enters into the thing that they're already talking about, they're already pondering, and just enters into it with them until their eyes are opened. Yeah, that's beautiful. Yeah. Sue said, this is so good. I want to make sure you all hear this. She said she went to church for several years, and then she heard the gospel, and then she went back to the same church and heard the gospel every week. That sometimes when we say things, I've heard people say, like, they don't preach the gospel at that church. Sometimes it's that we're not listening. Or not that we weren't listening, we weren't ready to hear it in the way they were talking about it. Yeah, and now you are ready and receptive, and all of a sudden it makes all kinds of sense. Yes. Yeah, listening, hearing are very different things. Yeah. Yeah, and they don't even get it in the hearing. It's not till he does something where they recognize, "Oh, that's Jesus." Yeah, I love that. Yeah, and there's two ways of coming at that. The one is some people think that he's actually doing the communion event. Although there's no mention of the wine here, that he's actually doing the same thing he did in the communion event. Other people, I love this quote. I got a commentary on Luke, and I was reading about this, and he made the reference that in Luke we find Jesus eating his way through the gospel, which I adore that picture, that throughout the gospel of Luke, we find Jesus at tables, sitting with these people, having dinner here. So he's eating his way through the book. And so in Luke's gospel, the last thing we see Jesus doing with his disciples is eating. And then the first story back after resurrection is he's sitting with them eating again. And it's maybe in the eating with them that they recognize Jesus. That, "Oh, this is the one who sat with us around so many dinner tables." I just love the beauty of that. Yeah. Yeah, so there's a couple things to say there. One is, it doesn't tell us this explicitly, but I get the idea that them leaving Jerusalem is in dejection. That they're leaving to go because the dream is over. You know, it's like if you're a sports fan and you're at game 7 of the World Series and your team loses, how quiet the stadium empties, right? Just the, or every Cubs game. It's just the quietness afterwards. But you get the sense of dejection. But then once their eyes are open, they spring into action. And it already told us that it was late at night. And it seems to suggest that even while it's night and the roads are still dangerous, they hike up their skirts and run back to Jerusalem, right? Because they're like, yeah, this is awesome. Yeah, I just have harsh and not harsh. Jesus seems to be able to say, like, oh, you're crazy, and then so gentle and loving and showing them the right way. Yeah, I think that seems supernatural. Oh, that preaches. Yeah, because there's the idea that it's so esoteric, the idea that he's resurrected, and they can't quite get that into their heads, but they do get the Jesus that sits with them at table. Wow, good stuff. Yeah, that's exactly it. I picture coaches like that. The coach that gets on your case, but you still love him. That was good. A couple things I want to note, and then we'll wrap up because time has gone so fast this morning. This is beautiful. Somebody's asked me before, like, what my favorite moments in teaching are. This is my favorite moments in teaching. I love when we just... I just want to point out a connection here between this chapter and chapter 1. If you start at the beginning of Luke's gospel, you don't have to turn there, but I just want to point out the headlines. The first thing we're told in Luke's gospel is the birth of John the Baptist foretold, the birth of Jesus foretold, Mary visits Elizabeth, the Magnificat, the birth of John the Baptist, then we get Zechariah's song. Luke spends the whole first chapter in this letter to Theophilus establishing Jesus' Jewishness, talking about his family and his cousin and all these things. He's really intent on showing that Jesus is a first century Jew rooted in a context. And then the last chapter in Luke has Jesus explaining to these two men on the road to Emmaus of how he fits in the whole Jewish narrative, their whole story of history that I did last week, their whole, the long view of history. And I think it's really beautiful, like that idea that this is an ongoing narrative. It really is what I was saying last week, that it isn't just Jesus came. Sometimes in our churches, we tend to focus on Jesus and forget the Jewishness of the story. I think that's what many of us have discovered through people like N.T. Wright, is that the story is much bigger than just my church on this corner on Sunday morning and my personal redemption story. That this is the ongoing work of God. It's what God was always doing. That God was always trying to put the earth back together. That he was always trying to bring us back to Eden. That this has always been the movement and the flow of God. This is what he's trying to do. And Jesus showing how he's in line with all of that. And that, I just think that's really great. You know, it's not just, oh, we heard this new thing about Jesus, so let's scrap the Hebrew scriptures. But that it's part of the ongoing narrative. It's the whole big story of everything. And to me, that really, really excites me. That this isn't just the story that Imago Dei Church tells. This is the story that rabbis have been telling, and the priests, and Moses, and Abraham. This is that story on in all the way through. This is what God has always been trying to do, and now he's using us as his people to do so. So that's just really beautiful, just to look at the Gospel of Luke and see the bookends to understand where Luke is going with this whole story. And then this. Their eyes were open. Several of you talked about this. Sue, I think that's really, really beautiful what you said. I'm going to think about that more because I love that. That there are times for all of us, like right now, you can think about the times where your eyes were opened. That you used to see things this way, and then something happened. That somebody said a thing, or you read a book, or they did a thing, or you had an experience, or something happened, and your eyes were just opened. For some of you, that was a conversion experience. That before, I didn't see God anywhere, and then all of a sudden, I saw the gospel in everything. And maybe not just in church, but I saw the gospel everywhere. I just saw it. For some of us, it had to do with a way of seeing God, that we grew up in a religious tradition, and we were taught to see God this way, this way, this way. And then we read a book, we heard a sermon, we met a person. And our eyes were opened, and we saw it a whole new way. And when your eyes are opened, you can't ever go back. What we talked about in January. There is no going back. Once your eyes are opened, you can't just close your eyes and pretend you didn't see what you saw. And I know, talking to some of you, and I just know my own journey. I was talking with my wife this week, and she was talking about, she was asking me about my own journey, and I talk about like 15 years ago, 16 years ago, I read a book, and my eyes were opened, and I started seeing things in a different way, and I started having discussions with friends, and that book led to another book, led to this book. I'm a book guy, you know, so it's always been about books for me, and finding this book, and this book, and this pastor, and this podcast, and this thing, and this thing, and eventually stumbled onto N.T. Wright and went, oh, somebody's putting in theological words what I've been hearing these other people say and do, and I've got the, I understand the theology behind it now, and all of that, and my eyes were open, and I can't see it the other way again. I can't go back to seeing the gospel as just my ticket into heaven when I die. I just can't see it that way anymore. I can't ignore the redemption of all things. I can't ignore what God wants to do in this block, in this neighborhood, in this city. I can't just ignore that anymore. My eyes are opened. And so now I see it everywhere. I see how this, I read the scriptures and I see how the scriptures are pointing to this renewal of all things. And I can't not read the scriptures through that lens anymore, because your eyes are opened. And when your eyes are opened, you hike up your skirt and you run back to Jerusalem. You go because it means something. And I know that, I know for many of you, when you heard it, like there was an excitement that propelled you into our breakfast and propels you into our community and propels you into loving your neighbor like you haven't done before, because there wasn't that thing there anymore. But now I know, and it changes the way I live. And then this is the verse that I want to do this whole passage for. This is the one that just really, were not our hearts burning? Like, while he was with us, didn't you feel that thing in you that just, this was right and this is good? The question I wanted to ask about this, I just love the beauty of this. Like, Jesus disappears and they just have this moment where like, oh, it was there and we felt something, and then our eyes were opened, but we felt something. And here's the question I had, and this will be the end for us this morning, is, how is Jesus coming to you? Like, what's burning inside of you? And I want you to think about this. And I'll give you a couple categories. Like, maybe there was something, I'll start with me. Like, there's something you read, an idea, a book, and it just burned in you. And you may not even have the words or the things to know why it is that this somehow, this book clearly burns within Sean Hayes, all right? And I don't even know if Sean can put into words why this book needs to be read four times. And talking to him, I don't think he's done. I think he'll read it again. Oh, he's reading it again. Yeah. There you go. That there's something about this. I love that he's not here and he's become a sermon illustration, but there's something about this that burns within Sean Hayes. And maybe there's a person that you don't know what it is about that person, but when you're with them, there is something that burns within you. That they open your eyes. And they help you see things that you didn't see before about Jesus. They make God look different than you had seen God before, and there's something in you that just, I want to be with that person because they help me understand. Or there's a podcast, or there's a teaching, or there's a thing. I knew somebody once who moved to another city because there was a church, and when they were at that church, something burned within them that they understood God in a new way. So where that church is, I want to be. And sometimes that happens and we don't pay attention to it and we just move on so quickly with our lives. And the challenge this morning, I think, in resurrection stories is to move closer to those places. To move closer to those books, those people, those ideas, those communities. When I'm with that group of people, we have the kind of conversations that just open my eyes. When I'm on that particular website, that blog, that does something in me. And when that person writes, it's like there's a fire in me and I don't know what, I get geeky about writers, right? So like there's just some people that when I read them, I just, there's something in me that just burns like, oh, I gotta, Or there's music. Some of you, it's music. Or some of you, it's when I paint or when I create or when I do this thing that there's something in me that just burns. And I need to lean into those. And then I guess the question is what are you doing with that? Is like these two guys on the road to Emmaus who were settled in for the night. And in their culture, dinner would have been probably after dark, and they would have been settled in for the night. Like, you know, my kids often eat dinners in their pajamas because with it nice outside, we eat later. And often it seems like the younger guys are just like dinner and then get to bed. And they're like that. And yet something in them caused them to get back up and run back to Jerusalem. Something in you maybe even last week when you heard the long story burn within you, and you know that you ought to be serving at the breakfast. You ought to be involved in the garden somehow. You ought to be doing something for your neighbor. You ought to be involved in that ministry, because every time that thing is mentioned, I can't tell you how many people say to us in the church world, like, you know what, for like 4 years, I kept hearing about this breakfast, and I kept thinking that, man, that's something that I would really like, and I'm just now getting around to finally signing up for that thing that's been burning within me for years. And I guess what I want you to hear the Sunday after Easter is the challenge is maybe the way that we celebrate resurrection throughout the rest of the year is we lean into the things where God is burning in us. And the thing that he's calling us that, man, I've always wanted to work with teenagers, that you lean into those and you start looking for ways to do those things that God is putting in you. Does that make sense? Let's pray. God, I'm the guy who tore down all the decorations after Easter and did a big sigh of relief and took a day off and slept in. And so this whole thing about living Easter out for the rest of the year is new territory for us, for me, for us. And I think I really like what Zach said, that maybe we can live it out by just being like those two guys who got up and ran back to Jerusalem, that we pay attention to the places that you're burning within us, that we pay attention to those things, and then we get into action. God, many of us did a lot of hard work during Lent, and we cleared the garden, and now it's time to plant, and we pray that even this morning, there's things that you put in us that we know that, oh, this is what we're planting. This is what it's about. This is what I need to do. And so challenge us. Be with us. Help us to find the communities, the people. God, some of us maybe are blank slates. We don't have those people in around us, and so we pray that you would reveal to us those people. Bring people into our path. Bring books into our path that that really light a fire in us. That we can say, well, my heart is just strangely warmed by being with this person, reading this book, doing this thing. Thank you for so many in our church who have responded to that and are doing it. Are responding to what you've put in them, are doing things in this church and in our community and in their neighborhoods. Thank you for that. Thank you that we get to be your people and bring your kingdom in this world. Thank you that we get to be your agents. In your name I pray. Amen.